Well, hello, Liminalites. Good afternoon. Hope everything's going well with you and you're managing to stay relatively cool in this nice, long, hot summer. Today is week two of our new series, which is entitled God Breathed? Read the Bible afresh. And I want you to look at the graphic for a minute. Is it there? Yes. First of all, I love it because it's so kind of liminal-ish. And I'm hoping that most of it was done on purpose. And since Dan did it, it probably was. First of all, the question mark, which I know was on purpose. God breathed? What does that mean? Why do we have a question mark there? What implications does it have? How much of God was breathed into it? And how did he allow for humans and human imperfection and opinion to sneak into it? And second, look at the H at the end of afresh. Do you see that little leaf that went on top of it, kind of? So it looks like A-F-R-E-S and then a backwards lowercase H. And I really hope Dan did that on purpose because I think that's really cool. It reminds I knew it. It reminds me to take a look at the Bible, which some of us have been reading since we were tiny, to look at it from a different perspective, look at it from a different way. Well, okay, so that was my rabbit trail right off the bat, because I'm not going to talk about any of those things. I get to talk about biblical genres or types of writing in the Bible. And if you read the newsletter, you got a sneak preview, I think, that there's something that some of us forget. So the Bible is not a book. It's a library. And if you think of it as a book, it's really easy to think that, you know, from Genesis to Revelations, it's a cohesive story written from one viewpoint. And it's certainly not that. It's a collection of writings written by many people who were inspired by God. Probably not word for word. I don't know. I'm going to let someone else speak to that. I think Catherine, yeah? Yeah. Okay. Good luck. But it's a general impression. And I think it's sort of like Mozart. Mozart was a musical genius. He happens to be my classical music hero. But he was very clear that some of his writings didn't come from him, but they were gifted from above. He possessed an extraordinary cognitive ability to compose entire works of music completely inside his mind before writing them down. And for Mozart, the mental conception and the structural perfection of a piece, it happened all at once in a, I call it a glob. I don't know what he called it. He spoke German. So whatever German is for glob, if you know, let me know. And then the physical act of putting the ink onto paper was just really a copying process of what he was hearing in his head. So that's how I've imagined that the writers of the books of the Bible took care of their writing. That's the inspiration part in my mind, but we'll find out what it was really like next week with Catherine. But honestly, who knows really? And that's something that I want to say, especially if there are people who are here for the first time. This particular sermon and any sermon that I preach, and mostly any sermon that any of our teaching team preaches, we're not here to give you an answer. We're not here to give you the truth. We're here to make you think and make you wrestle with what you believe, because that's the journey. I can share my journey, but that's not going to help you because you're not me. So don't feel like you're going to go away with an answer today. If you do, it'll be an accident. But one way or another, most of the Old Testament narrative was passed down by word of mouth over years, decades, and centuries before sections were written down for posterity. And there are many different styles. Just like in a library, there's different sections, right? There's fiction, there's nonfiction, poetry, law, history, allegorical writings, etc. And each of those different styles are different methods of illustrating a message that is amazingly cohesive from page one to page whatever the last page is in whatever translation you have. But before I dive in too far, I want to give you a snapshot of what I call my love-hate relationship with the Bible. And maybe it will give you some freedom in your journey as well.
My first recollection of seeing the Bible was when I was about 4 in Sunday school. And we had a very sour Sunday school teacher who was nothing like Jen and her crew. And she brought out this wooden box, and it had a lock on it. And she opened it up with a little key. And she took out a book, and it was a large one that was wrapped in tissue paper. And she reverently unwrapped it and showed us its leather binding and told us not to touch it because our fingers might be dirty. She then opened it up, and the thin pages made a sound that I can still hear. And she said, "This, children, is the Holy Bible. It is the Word of God. It is perfect. It tells us everything we need to know about how to live as God's children." So what does a 4-year-old take from that? This book is not to be touched, and it's so precious that it has to be locked up in a wooden box and wrapped up tight. And apparently God wrote it, and it's perfect, and it tells us everything. And I remember as a young 4-year-old thinking, well, if it's so important, shouldn't it be more available to people? Shouldn't it be taken out of the box and read? That's kind of an odd 4-year-old. But when I got home, well, I'm an odd 73-year-old too, so there you go. When I got home, I asked my mom if we had a Bible, and I was expecting her to, you know, get a little box out. No, ours was in her cedar chest, and it had belonged to her mother, who gave it to her on her wedding day. And it was bound in red leather, also wrapped in tissue paper, which apparently was a thing. And it looked as if it had never been opened. And the only time I actually did see her reading it was on Christmas Eve, when she would read the Christmas story to my brother and I, who had no interest in it because we were wanting to go to sleep so Santa would come and we'd get her gifts. Not a great introduction to the Word of God. Well, as I continued my religious education in a variety of churches, I picked up other ideas. I was Catholic for a while, and it seemed to me we weren't really supposed to read the Bible, because likely we would mess up the interpretation. So only the priests were really qualified to read it, and then they would explain it to us. All this time, I considered the Bible to be otherworldly and a holy relic that must be treated reverently. So imagine my surprise, no, really shock, when I started going to a different church in high school. This is in the Jesus people period, somewhere in the 60s and 70s, and people were dragging around their moth-eaten, dog-eared words of God with the binding torn or worn out, and horror of horrors, they wrote in it. They underlined it. They highlighted it, and they wrote notes in the margins. I thought, these guys are going to die. But they carried their Bibles, or their swords, as they called them, everywhere. They tossed them in their lockers. They tossed them in their backpacks. They took them to the beach. But here's the thing. They seemed to actually be reading them. I thought, interesting. Well, I sort of got into that as well. And in fact, I embarked on a read through the Bible in a year program with our church. And it wasn't very fulfilling. Most days I read through gritted teeth, thinking I will finish this passage or die trying. Some days it was touch and go, which I thought I might. And right when I got to Leviticus and Numbers, I thought, okay, look, I get that what I'm going to say is heretical. If I were putting together the Bible, I would have put those two books at the end, so that for people who were trying to learn as new Christians how to savor the word, they weren't immediately hit with a brick wall. That's how I would have done it. But people wiser than I have chosen a different path. Anyway, that was not a good year for me. So I tried it again the second year, and it was no better. In fact, I went to my pastor and I told him I must be doing something horribly wrong, because here I was and my voice fell to a whisper. I hate reading the Bible. And I was kind of nervous because he was very quiet for a very long time. And I was getting pictures of being excommunicated or burnt at the stake. But finally he said, you know, the Bible is meant to be savored. If you're not savoring it, stop reading it until you miss it. And then try. But don't try Genesis. Try Philippians or the Gospel of John or Mark. You might find yourself falling in love with it again. Now, that made sense and made me happy for two reasons. First of all, because the pastor told me I could stop reading the Bible, which was joyful news to me. But second, because it seemed that it was at least possible, in some sense, to actually enjoy reading it. And that was very far from my experience. Well, a few years went by, and sure enough, I did start to miss it, and I started wondering what was in it. So I started with the Gospel of John and then Philippians, like he said, and things began to shift for me. But I was also introduced to a few concepts that we'll touch on later in this series: the inerrancy of the Bible, the role God played in writing it, and the role people played in writing it. And suddenly I hit a roadblock. I found an error. And it is not a subtle one. It's very much quoted, this verse. And to my astonishment, nobody seemed to see the glaring issue that was like flashing red siren headlights to me. And here it is, Romans 6:13. For the wages of sin is death. And then it goes on, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I never got to that part. See, you've heard the verse, right? I'm sure you have. Probably most of you have memorized it. And most of you probably weren't bothered by it. But I am not most of it. I am a grammar nerd, or maybe even an uber grammar nerd, and wages is a plural subject, and is a single or a singular verb, and those two do not mix. The wage of sin is death, or the wages of sin are death. I mean, you wouldn't say kittens is cute, would you? Of course not. Kittens are cute, even if you're a dog person. See? You have to say, Catherine, even those are cute, right? Okay. But if you look it up in most translations, is the verb that is used. And if you don't believe me, look at this. See the red? Seems funny that Christians who really can't agree on much can agree to overlook a grammatical faux pas like that. Okay, look, I've heard all the theological machinations. Some of them are probably dead on true. Trying to make this not an error, but indeed a deep theological mystery beyond my puny mind to conceive. And I'll stipulate to that, but whenever I look at it, I want to get out my red pen and say, you could have done better. One way or another, at least in my humble and likely flawed opinion, somewhere between God's magic pen and our Bibles, a mistake was made. And I could not believe that God, in all his wisdom and omniscience, would make a cheesy grammar mistake like that. So it must have been one of the scribes. You know, those little monks with the quill pens and the pretty colors that copied the first Bibles by hand before Gutenberg's press got going. But here's the thing. Seeing that mistake made me realize something. There was very likely some humanity that sneaked into the inerrant Word of God. And so when I'm reading it, perhaps I should exercise some manner of discernment, which meant I needed to read it enough to figure out what the central themes are, and most of all, what God was trying to communicate through it. And that led to a journey that is still continuing, because the Bible is a growing, living thing. It continues to speak to people today and give guidance and comfort and joy and all sorts of good things. If we don't choke the life out of it with literalism and by trying to make it say things that it was never intended to say, which we do, unfortunately, or at least I sure did. And before I get to my actual topic, and yes, I promise I will eventually, I want to touch on something important. You will talk a lot about how to read the Bible, but there's something even more important. Why? Why read the Bible? Well, here's my why, and you'll all have your own. The Bible is one of the most tangible and direct descriptions of what God wants us to know about God and what God is up to. And if I have decided to follow God, and when I say God, I'm including the Trinity, so God, Jesus, and Spirit, then perhaps I should know something about them. Spend time with them.
and listen to what they have to say in the many ways that they choose to say it. And as I said, the Bible is most tangible in that it uses words and it stays with us so we can revisit it and read it over and over and over. So it certainly merits my attention and is worthy of my time, right? Well, my topic today is the genres that we find in the Bible and why they make a difference. A genre in literature is a category of artistic writings grouped by shared style, form, or content. Some examples in literature are fiction, nonfiction, poetry, and drama. There's many more. The Bible, as I said, is like a library, and libraries are full of different genres of literature, and so is the Bible. Here we have our library shelf with the different books separated by genre. We have the law section, the history section, poetry, prophetic writings, gospels, history, letters, correspondence, and apocalyptic literature. Each of these genres has a purpose and a method relating to that purpose. Each has a different style of writing. And I should pause to say that much of the information I'm giving you this afternoon comes from a couple of sources. Peter Enns, who wrote The Bible Tells Me So and How the Bible Actually Works, and Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, who wrote How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. These are really good books to point you in a good, healthy direction and an approach to the Bible. And I'll just tell you a disclaimer that not everyone agrees with them. And you know, if you tell some Christians that you're reading Peter Enns, their heads will spin around. It's kind of fun to watch. But if you're stuck in the mire of looking at the Bible to answer all your questions and give you certainty, it might just be a good thing to stretch yourself a little bit and see what they have to say. Here's a bit of Peter Enns' approach for you. Peter Enns argues that for generations, many Christians treated the Bible like a modern owner's manual. I've heard that too, haven't you? The Bible is the owner's manual. A flawless, timeless rule book meant to provide clear, certain answers for every situation. He suggests shifting from this certainty-seeking mindset to a mindset of the Bible being an incubator for wisdom. I like that. It allows us to engage with it. And in fact, right on the cover of How the Bible Actually Works, there's an asterisk after which it says, in which I explain how an ancient, ambiguous, and diverse book leads us to wisdom rather than answers, and why that's great news. Well, I need to leave some of this for the rest of the teaching team to explore, so I'm going to get back to my topic, genres. So, show of hands, how many of you love history? Ooh, lots of you. How many of you love poetry? How many of you love both? Now, just to generalize, if you are a history person, you like facts. And you probably like those facts to be well-researched and clearly stated. You probably don't want them mixed up with flowery language or rhymes or meters or imagery. Just the facts, ma'am. But if you love poetry, then you want the flowery language, the language that invokes feelings and memories. And the rhymes and the meter can enhance those. And when you add imagery, poetic types, it's a little slice of heaven. With glorious word pictures and clever literary devices providing fodder for your impressions and your imaginations. If you are a lover of poetry, the just the facts approach can seem rather dry and sterile. So with that in mind, does it make sense to read Exodus, which is history, or Acts, in the same way that you would read the Psalms? Does it? No. See, each genre is meant to convey a different aspect of the same message. That is, that God is, and God is loving, and a creative force that for some bizarre reason chose not only to express that love and creative force by spinning galaxies, universes, worlds, stars, vast expanses, and in a wee little corner of the universe, the Earth and all that is contained in it, which includes us, Not only did God breathe it into being, but God chose to love it, cherish it, nurture it, and interact with it. And when the folks who were closest to what God intended chose to go their own way in rebellion, God's thoughts were bent upon restoration. So what is the overall theme of the Bible? You know, if I could actually sum that up and answer the question, I would retire with millions of dollars in my bank account and have written several books. We have a saying around here, though, that faith is too important for simple answers. So I'm not going to give you a simple answer. I'm going to give you what I have come up with for me. And I would hope that you would take something like that and you would start to argue with it, disagree with it, pound it into submission, and come up with something for you. But I do see that there are some recurring themes and a cohesive storyline. So, storyline. Creation. God makes a perfect universe and places humanity in close fellowship with him. Fall. People disobey God, breaking the relationship and turning to their own ways. Redemption. God works through history, covenants, and ultimately through Christ to restore humanity to its rightful, intended place with God. And restoration. The Bible ends with a vision of renewed heaven and earth where God dwells with his people forever. Okay? Don't argue with me about it. Take it home, like I say. Massage it and beat it into something that fits for you. Some key themes. God's sovereignty. God rules over all nations in history, whether or not they know it, whether or not they acknowledge it, and whether or not they embrace it. We forget that sometimes. You know, some nation doesn't seem to be following God, and we think, oh my goodness, what does this mean? Nothing really. God is still who God is. The next, we've got covenant and presence. God continually renews his commitment to remain present and bind God's self to humanity, moving from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle, to Jesus, to the church, to the world. Justice and grace. God uniquely expresses in full measure, total justice and complete grace simultaneously, grounded in a love that rules them all. Like I said, you may have your own ideas in terms of what the main storyline is and what the main themes are. And like I said again, it's absolutely fine and preferable that you do. But one way or another, when you read the Bible, it might be good to keep the storyline and major themes in your mind because it affects how you read and affects what the story actually means. It gives you a framework to hang things on. Okay, so we're going to dive into the genres. First, we have ancient stories and myths, and our example is Genesis. This type of genre is an ancient Near East storytelling. Most cultures have some form of Genesis equivalents, with surprisingly many of the same types of occurrences. There are several that include a catastrophic flood, and most include some sort of straying from the original design. These are not unique to us. These are other cultures who are trying to deal with the same, where did I come from? Genesis uses a style of myth and folklore to talk about God. It is not a modern science textbook or a historical record. And as we have said in Liminal, quoting Marcus Borg, the Bible is true, and some of it actually happened. I believe the Bible is true to its purpose. The point, what is intended to be communicated, is true. Some of the examples and illustrations, I don't know. If God could create something as awesome as the Swiss Alps and the Edelweiss, there's within me the notion that it could have happened the way it says. Probably not. But this is not something I'm going to plant my flag in one way or the other because it's not the point. But I will firmly plant my flag into what these stories are trying to convey. God loves us. God interacts with us. God is restoring us and the world around us to what God's intent has always been.
unity and oneness with God and with one another. So when reading the ancient stories, focus on the theological aspect. These stories ask, who is God? What is my relationship with God? What does it look like? What could it look like? What did it look like? Rather than how the physical world was created, how many days it took, or whether or not a man can exist inside of a whale for 3 days. That's not the point. Next, we have Old Testament law. The Old Testament law books, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, for example, are ancient legal codes for the covenant life of Israel. They were progressive for their time, and if you see what else was going on in history at that point, it was shockingly progressive. But they do reflect the ancient culture in which they were written. But here I want to remind you of the wisdom of our former pastor, Bob Harper, who introduced us to the idea of time-bound and timeless. Some of these laws are time-bound, such as, thou shalt not eat bacon. Without refrigeration and modern sanitation, eating bacon or pork was a risky business indeed. But happily, we live at a time where we do have refrigeration and sanitation, and bacon and eggs for breakfast. A silly example, but it shows a time-bound law, right? But here's a timeless one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength. And later on in Leviticus, if you get that far, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Timeless. Always a good way to live. Can't go wrong with it. It's just as relevant today as it was 1,000 years ago. So when you read these books, look for the theological principle behind the law. What is God really interested in? Whether or not you cook a young goat in its mother's milk, or the pagan fertility rite behind that practice, which smacks of cultural idolatry. Boiling the goat is time-bound. Avoiding cultural idolatry is timeless. See how it can work? So then we've got Old Testament narrative. These books, Exodus, Kings, Chronicles, for example, are the theological history of Israel written by different people in different eras. The authors wrote to make a point about God's faithfulness, not to record dry objective facts. View these as stories of a people's spiritual journey. Expect different authors to offer different and sometimes competing versions of the same event to teach a new lesson. So how should we read them? As a form of ancient wisdom, they show how ancient people tried to define holiness and live in relationship with God and with one another, rather than presenting a universal rule book for all time. Look for implicit rather than explicit lessons. Look for the larger plot of what God is doing, rather than looking at the characters for role models. Whatever you do, do not do that. Look for examples of the human condition and the ways that even now we fall into the same traps they did. You know, sometimes when I read Kings and you see the progression there of, you know, a judge came and they turned and they changed their ways and God instructed them to pull down the Asherah poles and all of that stuff. And they pulled down most of them and then they didn't. And then they kind of slided away and then another judge would come. And it happens over and over and over. And when you read it, you're thinking, what is wrong with these silly people? And then you look in the mirror. Oh, yeah, they're just like me. Read for what lessons they learned and what we can learn from them. Okay, poetry people, the Psalms. The nature of the Psalms are human prayers and hymns. Poetry directed to God rather than direct propositions spoken by God to humanity. They use highly emotional, figurative Hebrew poetry. With that in mind, don't read them as literal doctrine or prose. When the psalmist cries out in agony for God to smash the teeth of his enemies, they're venting raw human emotion in a safe, prayerful space.
And I want to say that again. They're talking about gnashing their teeth in a safe space where they know they're loved and accepted. So read these as musical poems intended to guide your own emotional expression. In other words, it's okay to question God, to vent your anger at God, to be depressed, joyful, ecstatic, to ask for what you want, and to recognize sometimes, through gritted teeth, that God is God and we are not. But he lovingly accepts you no matter what you bring to him. Okay, the prophets. So the prophets are weird. Let me just say it. But they're necessary. They were necessary then and they're necessary now. They act as social critics. They use poetry, vivid metaphors, hyperbole, and symbolic imagery to call ancient Israel back to faithfulness during times of crisis or ennui. These writings use extreme cosmic symbolism to give hope during suffering or to offer dire warnings about where the current trajectory is taking them. When reading the prophets, focus on the core message of the warning and look for the hope for the original audience, rather than treating these texts as a hidden code to predict modern world events. And watch out for prophetic foreshortening. That was a new word for me. Where prophets lump a near future event, such as the Babylonian exile, and a distant future event, such as the end of the world, into the same vision, and it makes them look close together, and it makes it a little difficult to tell which they're talking about. But remember, the Bible is not a mystery to be solved. It's a journey to engage in. I have irreverently poked fun at the people who have studied and studied and studied the prophets and revelations and have come up with a date when Jesus was coming back. Many of these dates have come and gone. I thought that was kind of cute because, you know, even Jesus says, I don't know the date. And I kind of figured if someone happened upon it by accident, God would say, well, we're going to wait 2 weeks because nope. Now, okay, haven't been hit by lightning yet. This is good. Anyway, it's not a mystery to be solved. So what is God saying through the prophets? What is his main message? And how does it fit in with the core theme and the storyline? What parallels do you see in yourself? And what might you consider doing to correct your path so that someone with a camel coat and a staff and a thus saith the Lord doesn't have to alight on your doorstep? These are some good questions to ask as you read. Be your own social critic. Look at the events around you and know when it's gone too far and you need to take a stand. Where do you see humanity invade the prophetic messages? It does. If you read the prophets, you'll see their humanity sneaks in there a lot. How can we relate to that when we see today's news in some of the prophetic voices that are coming out? What do we do with that? Discernment. Wisdom literature. These are found primarily in Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. And I'm just giving examples because a lot of these are found within a book or whatever. But, if you want wisdom literature, those are three pretty good places to go. These writings are collected practical advice paired with deep struggles about suffering and the limits of human knowledge. These should be treated as general guidelines like Barbossa in the pirate movie, you know, Johnny Depp, that guy. Anyway, they're not absolute promises, rigid laws. They're not quid pro quo. You did do this, and so you get that. They're not that. Expect the Bible to argue about wisdom. For example, Job and Ecclesiastes challenge the neat and tidy rules of Proverbs. Proverbs is a whole lot more if you do this, you get that. And Job and Ecclesiastes are full of, I did this and I didn't get that. And it gives us a much bigger picture and a far more relevant picture to our own lives. Because I don't know about you, but I have not found that magic formula that if I do this, I get what I want. And my suspicion is I never will, because I think that's not the point of it. These contradictions, rather than being a mistake, provide a really necessary balance showing that the world is broken. Bad things do happen to good people, and life is often not fair and extremely confusing. And you know what? If the Bible did not entertain that truth, I would find it completely irrelevant to me. I want a Bible that speaks to what life is actually like. And so I love that it has that contradiction. Okay, moving into the New Testament, we've got the Gospels, right? So first and foremost, the Gospels are not biographies. I'm sorry if that's how you were taught growing up. It's certainly how I was taught, but that's not what they are. They're more memoirs written to proclaim the good news. They present the words and deeds of Jesus from two perspectives. The historical context of Jesus, which took place at approximately 30 CE, mixed with the historical context of the authors who wrote approximately 60 to 90 CE. So there's quite a lot of hindsight going on there. Hindsight which the authors employ to emphasize their intended purpose. Each of the Gospels has a different purpose and is written for a different audience. Sometimes it helps to read the Gospels horizontally, like that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic ones, and to some extent John. They tell the same story, but to see their unique theological emphasis. And sometimes read them vertically, you know, read Mark start to finish, to respect the context and the message of that particular Gospel that you're reading. Some things that you might expect, that you probably should expect. Not each Gospel account is exactly in harmony with the others. In other words, chronologies may differ. Emphasis may differ. Details may differ. And the point of the story may differ as well. So what do you do with the contradictions in the four Gospels? I mean, yes, they tell basically the same story, but what really happened? Who was telling the absolute truth? And can we count on them? Okay, so Catherine Anderson, sitting right over there in the white t-shirt. Hi, Catherine. She makes some comment that I always bring my trip to Scotland and Iona into my sermons. It's true. I'm not going to do it today. I'm going to talk about Oxford. I went to Oxford, England. And this happened. Imagine with me that you and your spouse or a dear friend went to Oxford together. You traveled together. You lived through the same events and meals and sights and sounds and experiences together. And then you came home and each of you wrote a memoir, my time in Oxford and what I learned there. Here's how my book would begin. I hate driving in England, where both I, as the driver, and the side of the road I'm supposed to be driving on are on the wrong side. And furthermore, the streets in Oxford were built for horses and carriages, not two-way traffic. I hate driving between an ancient stone wall with inches to spare, and on the other side, a modern SUV, again, inches between us. It's terrifying. So by the time I parked the car in a parking lot in Oxford and got out on the wrong side, I was in a mess of tears. But it occurred to me as I stood there breathing in Oxford commas and seeing the Saxon Tower, which is well over 1,000 years old. Did I want to carry my driving angst with me and ruin what was likely the only time I would ever see these things? No, I would not. So I learned in Oxford to stay present in the moment, to allow myself to feel stressed when I was in the midst of a stressful condition. But once I close the door on that stressful situation, literally, I'm free to enjoy the wonders that are around me without ruining it by carrying the angst with me. Okay, there's the beginning of my book. Now there's a life lesson. And I revisited it over and over again because, quite honestly, I have always been really good at holding on to stress. But now, thanks to my Oxford experience, I'm getting pretty good at letting stress go. But there's another story to be told. This is from Ben. Ben was another visitor to Oxford the same day, the same circumstances, the same terrifying drive with his wife driving. But Ben is a builder, and he would come up with a completely different story, maybe something like this. Today I saw construction methods that have lasted over 1,000 years. I realized how our modern methods are not meant to last, but to be replaced and remodeled and renovated whenever wear shows itself, or even torn down. We live in a disposable society, and how sad it is that the old ways, the ways that took such time and care, carving and fitting without any of the modern tools that we have now, how beautiful and lasting and meaningful those are. How often do I pick the easy, fast, cheap way to do something without thinking of doing it the best way, the way that will last and mean something years down the road? Okay? Two different stories, two different perspectives, told to illustrate a completely different purpose. Both are true, but both differ. Mine takes place even before we enter Oxford, in the parking lot. Ben's takes place at the same time looking across the street at the Sussex Tower. Anyway, you get the idea. Matthew's perspective, Mark's perspective, Luke's and John's perspectives, they were written with a different audience in mind. What was important and illustrative to one may have seemed irrelevant to the other. And the benefit to us? We get to view it from four vantage points, which gives us a much richer and fuller perspective, along with more touch points to relate to. And then there's the parables. Try to imagine what you would think and see if you were there. What is the geographical context? What imagery is Jesus using? And can you see it as well? Mustard plants, for example. I just like to think that Jesus was walking along and he said, you know, consider the mustard seed that's right there. You know, or he's walking somewhere else. Consider the birds of the air that are right there. I think he kind of used what was at hand. I don't know, but that's kind of how I like to think of it. Read Jesus' stories, his parables, from different perspectives. For instance, the prodigal son. Imagine being the wasteful son. What does that feel like? When have you perhaps felt the same as he, of being anxious to bring about what is not yours to have yet, or if at all? Or perhaps imagine yourself being the older son. What does it feel like to be overlooked when someone far less worthy gets all the attention? Or maybe you can imagine yourself as the father. What does it feel like to have someone you love so dearly turn against you and go their own way when you know that way will only lead to heartache? Anybody have adolescent children? What does it feel like to catch the first glimpse of your lost son as he is still almost too far off to recognize, to realize that he's coming home, broken, but there? Making these types of connection can really open up vast new possibilities in reading the Bible. Or you could read it simply as a cautionary tale. Don't squander your resources or you'll end up eating pig slop. Okay, the epistles. We're getting there, folks. These are New Testament letters that aim to share the impact of Jesus with new communities of those struggling to believe, mostly under dire circumstances. The letters are specific pieces of correspondence written to address the real local problems of ancient communities who sought to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Some are letters of correction or instruction, or updates as to how things are going with the writer. I cannot emphasize enough that most of the time these letters address specific situations. For instance, we'll hit the elephant in the room. You have Paul stating in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 that personally he doesn't allow women to teach or have authority over men, right? We all love that verse, don't we? But look at this. In Romans 16, he talks about Phoebe. He commends her and calls her a deacon of the church and a benefactor to many, including Paul himself. Scholars note that she very likely carried his letter to Rome. She had authority.
Let's look at Priscilla and Prisca in Romans 16 also. Along with her husband Aquila, Paul greets Priscilla as his co-worker in Christ. She risked her life for him. He explicitly mentions the house church that she leads. Then we've got Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. Paul praises these women specifically for working hard in the same terms that he would refer to a man, basically, who was involved in strenuous ministry and labor. He saw these as equals. And we've got Junia, also Romans 16. He greets her, describing her as prominent among the apostles. Now, does that sound like he doesn't really let women have authority? He sure gave it to Junia. Then we've got Julia and Nereus' sister, and Eudocia and Syntyche, and pardon all of my mispronunciations. Here, including in these greetings, he urges the church to help these women, noting that they have contended by his side for the cause of the gospel. Contended by his side. These folks laid down everything, and he recognized their authority and their value to the church. Paul specifically commends women for faithfully and skillfully leading a house church, which presumably would include authority, and some teaching, for working as equals with him and for being apostles even. Did he change his mind somewhere? Or was there an issue, possibly, in a few of the churches that made it seem advisable to take a pause with respect to specific women in leadership in that particular church? Who knows? But since Paul has taken both positions, I think it's worth giving him the benefit of the doubt rather than tossing out all the babies with the bathwater. Because, you know, Paul is, like him or not, incredibly wise, and he has an awful lot of good things to say. And remember who he is. He's an apologist. And he also has a whole lot of making up to do for his earlier life. So he speaks rather directly. He's an arguer by nature, one who is well-versed in persuasive language. But I just have to think, if I were sitting down with Paul at Starbucks over a cappuccino, I kind of think the tone would be different. So when you're reading Paul, if you have trouble with him, get yourself a cappuccino and imagine that you're sitting there together just talking. It might throw an entirely different look on what he has to say. Because listen to some of it. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. True. Focus on the facts and the honesty instead of the lies that are all around us. Noble and right. Think about things that deserve respect and fair actions. Pure and lovely. Look for clean thoughts and things that bring love and peace. Excellence and praiseworthy. Notice good acts and things worthy of praise. And the very next verse says to put these things into action. Instead of immersing ourselves in the talking heads and news bites of the mornings, what if we were to look for these things instead? I'm just betting our days would seem brighter and we would train ourselves to look for what is good and encouraging, or look for what is good and encourage it. What is true and repeat it. What is noble and emulate it. What is pure and savor it. And what is excellent and praiseworthy and celebrate it. The text of the epistles cannot have the same meaning to us that it would have had to its recipients who were living what Paul was talking about. It cannot mean what it could never have meant to its original authors or readers. So it falls to us when reading these letters to separate the timeless theological principles from the culturally specific applications. For instance, today, to greet one another with a holy kiss would not only seem odd, but could be interpreted as harassment in our culture. But we can greet one another with warmness and affection, right? To really dive into the epistles, you need to take some time to reconstruct the historical context
and to follow that train of thought. When you see what the church was going through, what Paul or Peter or James or whomever had to say, it'll make more sense. And on the other hand, there are just tons of one-liners in the epistles that make great refrigerator magnets. Revelations. You still with me? Finally brings us to the last category, apocalyptic literature. This uses highly symbolic imagery, cosmic battles, and stylized numbers to deliver a message of hope to persecuted communities. In some ways, it was a code. It was kind of written in code so that if someone in that time got caught with it, they wouldn't be beheaded or whatever, fed to lions, things like that. So there was a sense where it was in code, but that code wasn't meant for us. It is important to note that the author's original intent, for instance, John was writing to seven real suffering churches in Asia Minor. They were experiencing intense persecution, and likely many of their people were falling away or compromising just to get along or to get out of it alive, as we probably would too, quite honestly. Trying to interpose our modern geopolitical events or theology into the text's symbols does it a real disservice. That being said, however, there are cautionary tales to be seen in the text. Trends that we see around us today, as have many, many cultures in the past. I mean, if I were living through the Holocaust, I could make a really good case for that to be the end. But it wasn't, because we're still here. When reading Revelations, the focus should be on the big picture, not the minute details or the symbolism. The main message of Revelations is startlingly simple. God is, and has always been, in control. Has always had a plan that God is bringing to pass. And God will win. Evil will be judged. Restoration will be accomplished. And we, of followers of Christ, should remain faithful. That's pretty much what we need to know about Revelations. We can pay heed to the messages of warnings, but at the same time, fix our focus on the message of hope. So there you have it. The importance of genre when encountering the Bible. And by calibrating our expectations to genre, we can be free from expecting the Bible to give us absolute modern certainty, which will only cause frustration, because it's not going to do that for you. That's not what it was intended to give to you. Instead, we're free to wrestle with the Bible, to engage it with diversity of ancient writers, as well as modern parallels that it offers to us, to embrace the spiritual wisdom it offers, and especially grow to see the enduring, never-ending, complete, and sheer love that is lavished upon us by our ever-present God. Whew. We made it. So let's have the band come up, and let's join together for communion. As always, as Jeremy said, everyone here is welcome at the table. We exclude no one. We do ask that you come up the center rows to get your bread or gluten-free cracker and juice, which is there. Okay, I didn't see the juice. For those of you who are traditionalists, you'll notice that we are using white grape juice. It is a compromise that we have made with our hosts so that we don't spill purple grape juice on their beige rug. I just have to think that Jesus feels the same way about it, and it's okay. and when the service continues, if you go kind of that away, you're going to find a bin. To put your glasses in so that we don't have to, crawl under the chairs and pick them up. Today I'll read the community account from Corinthians, which is interesting. It was written to the Corinthians church, and they were having issues. In fact, this beautiful passage is smack dab in the middle of an exhortation. But I'm picking it anyway because Paul was, like we are, looking both backwards at the Last Supper, which obviously, if you know his story, he wasn't invited, and looking forward to a time when all will be made right, and we will all, everyone, commune in unity. We too look back at what Jesus did and look forward what will be when all is restored. So here are Paul's words. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, and remember me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you're ready, come to the table."